Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. As usual, I'm in Libertyville, Illinois, the Reformed Forum headquarters, studio, whatever you'd like to call it. And I've got an excellent conversation lined up for you today. I'm very excited to be speaking with some friends and co-laborers, particularly down at Mid-America Reformed Seminary. So all of us here are involved one way, shape, or form with the seminary, either as board members or as employees. And so let me introduce to you first, we have with us the Reverend Paul Murphy, who serves as pastor of evangelism at Messiah's Reformed Fellowship in New York, serving also with Dan Ragusa that many people know. So this is the same church. Welcome, Paul. It's great to see you today.
Thank you. Thanks for having me. Good to be here.
Yeah, it's a delight to have you. I'm excited to be speaking with you today. We're going to be speaking about evangelism, but to do that, we also have our friend, Dr. Eric Watkins, who also is involved down at Mid-America Reformed Seminary, but he serves as the director of the Center for Missions and Evangelism, as well as an instructor of ministerial studies. Welcome, Eric. It's great to see you, too. How are you doing?
Very well. Excited to be here today with you, Camden.
Exciting. Eric is also just recently, at least when we record, it's just recently been approved and announced that Eric is also going to be serving a part-time call in the Presbytery of the Midwest of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, engaging in some evangelism and potentially assisting in church planting activities with our regional home missionary. So that is a bit hot off the press, so to speak, at least when we're recording. We know this episode might not be out for a little while after we record. But Eric, would you mind at least speaking to that effect and explaining this exciting new opportunity?
Yeah, as you mentioned, I will be doing some work for the Presbytery of the Midwest, the OPC. In some ways, it's an overlap or expansion of the work I'm doing with Mid-America that already has me coming to the Chicago area. You know, I live out of state. I will be going to not just the seminary to do classes and such, but getting out of class more and more, which I really enjoy doing, working with students, doing evangelism for those that may be planting churches. For the Presbytery of the Midwest, the OPC, I'll get to kind of walk alongside a few of those church plants in conjunction with the work of their RHM, Bruce Hollister, and their missions committee. And I'm excited because in many ways it gives us an opportunity to take the things that we're talking about in the classroom and more embody them in the life of local church plants and in the evangelistic life of local churches.
Amen. We've got several churches in the Chicagoland area. Now, I've come to find out. Now, I grew up in Northern Illinois. My whole life, except 5 years, I lived in Philadelphia, my wilderness wanderings. But I've been in Illinois this whole time. And the metro area of Chicago, as well as Northwest Indiana, we call Chicagoland. That's just what we call it. It's not unusual or strange to us. We're finding, Ryan, Noah, and I, my colleague, that when we travel and we speak about Chicagoland, people think we're being funny and that we're making this up as if it's like Disneyland, but it's Chicagoland. But it might be like Disneyland in some places or like a haunted house in others. But that's what we call it. But we have several OP churches, quite a few Reformed churches, wonderful PCA churches in the suburbs. We don't have much, if any, of a witness in the actual city. We've tried in the past, so my prayer and hope is that, Eric, you can help kickstart some works that we can get inside of city limits and we can start having a distinctly Reformed witness inside of Chicago.
Yeah, that'd be really exciting if I could tell just a cute but edifying story about that. So this past October, we had our annual conference for the Center for Missions and Evangelism, and one of the things I did was interview a couple of our students, two students and their wives, just to talk about their interests going forward after seminary. One wants to go to the foreign mission field, a young man from the URCNA, and then an OPC guy who wants to plant a church in downtown Chicago, a young man named Jeremy, who loves to do street evangelism. I've gone down there and done it with them. I believe Paul has as well. A number of pastors have enjoyed getting to know this young guy who's kind of fearless and really has a heart for the city. And so one of the questions I asked him on the panel, he's newly married. His wife is pregnant. His wife's sitting there beside him. And I said to Jeremy, so why do you want to go, you know, deep into the heart of the city? I've been down there with you. It's a rough place. It's a challenging place to imagine life, let alone doing ministry. And he gave just the most fantastic, unflinching answer. He says, when you look at Chicago and all the churches that we have around the suburb, and then this kind of hole in the center of the city, we have them surrounded. There's no reason. There's no reason we shouldn't be planting a church in downtown Chicago. Yeah. And I said, I like this guy. Like, this is a guy I want to walk alongside.
Amen. We flanked them, and so now it's time to just start the full court press, to mix some metaphors. I like it. Paul, you were also serving in Manhattan, of all places. There's a little bit of everything there. But sure. there isn't always necessarily confessional Reformed witness or churches in the city, as far as I understand. There are many different options and all sorts of different religions, and you name it. You'd find it, like I said, a bit of everything. But tell me a bit about, and tell us all about, Messiah's Reformed Fellowship. We might have heard some from Dan in the past, but I'm particularly excited about your new position. For many, many years, you have served as pastor there, but now you're embarking on kind of a new chapter in your ministerial life.
Yes. Well, we were started in 2003 as a direct response to the tragic events of September 11th. We started 850 yards from ground zero with the hope and prayer that God would transform that tragedy into a triumph for the gospel. We started worship with one person besides myself. Not even my family was there for the first 6 weeks, which was very overwhelming. But it led to a beehive of activity over the subsequent months and years of evangelism, pounding the pavement, knocking on doors, looking for opportunities. And God has blessed that and grown the church from that one original attendee to over about 110 today. Wow. Over the course of 20 years. So we had a school up and running in the past. We had to close it for lack of teachers. Mm. We're now in the process of starting another school for all the covenant babies that God has blessed our congregation with as well. And as you mentioned, Dan has taken over pastoral responsibilities, but the leadership has asked me to stay on as the pastor of evangelism, with the short-term goal of growing the church through conversion growth, mm-hmm. and the long-term goal of starting five more confessionally reformed churches in New York City.
Love it.
But similar to what you were saying earlier, the history of Reformedville in the cities, at least probably in the last 50 to 75 years, has not been not been good. We probably abandoned the city more than tried to start churches in the city. But historically, that's not been so.
Yeah.
If you go back 100 years or more, there were many churches, many Reformed churches, many Presbyterian churches in New York City. Mm-hmm. As a matter of fact, a banner of truth book, The Power of Prayer, talks about the 1857 revival on Fulton Street, which is where Ground Zero is located. Mm. And it began in the Dutch Reformed Church on Fulton Street. And interestingly enough, it began also with just one man, Jeremiah Lamphere, asking the Lord what he would have him do. He was a lay evangelist. And the Lord answered his prayer by start a prayer meeting for businessmen on Fulton Street. It's right in the financial district near Wall Street. Mm. And he did that, and a revival resulted and spread throughout the city and throughout the state, and actually into the Midwest as well. So sadly, we didn't have a revival on Fulton Street as a result of our work. But in some small way, God grew a church there that continues to this day. So,
amen. And who knows what the Lord may do in the future. But no matter what, if we're faithful unto the Lord and seeking after him according to his word, it's he who provides the growth, and he does it in his way. So right. I'm excited to talk about that today, and maybe even for us to, for all of us who might listen, to recalibrate the way we measure things according to God's word rather than according to human or worldly metrics the way we often do. It's amazing for me to connect these two things. For people who may not know, I don't know a whole lot about this, but New York at one point was New Amsterdam. Prior to being New York, it was largely settled by the Dutch. And the denomination, or I should say federation, of which you serve has a long and rich history among the Dutch people, being the United Reformed Churches in North America. You're bound up in all of that, even though you're an Irishman. So happy St. Patrick's Day to you, but I appreciate
you. Thank you.
I imagine you appreciate the orange side of that flag as well. Anyway, I don't want to cause trouble here too much, but the reason I bring it up is obviously we, in my neck of the woods around Chicago, and particularly in Northwest Indiana, where Mid-America Reformed Seminary is, there's also a great history and tradition of Dutch Reformed and Continental churches serving. So in many ways, we kind of want to recover the past, not looking at it as a Belle Epoque or some golden age, but as a place where there have been Reformed churches and witnesses, and for whatever reason, people moved away or they became less than confessionally faithful and became worldly. You know, you look at the history of our denomination, the OPC, we come out of a tradition of Presbyterianism that wasn't so hot in the early 20th century. And in many ways, we want to recover what was lost and to reestablish churches in areas where there used to be. So hopefully we can do that, particularly in urban settings. But that, unfortunately, or regrettably, has been challenging. And perhaps we need to rethink or at least be reinvigorated in how to proceed with that. Brothers, as we start talking about evangelism, perhaps an elephant in the room, so to speak, is the stereotype is that Reformed people don't evangelize. That's a stereotype. I'm wondering if you agree that that's a stereotype. I'm not asking you if you agree that Reformed people don't evangelize. maybe you do, but I'm wondering if you've noticed that stereotype, and how do you think that got started, and why do people have that assumption or presumption about Reformed churches? Eric, perhaps?
The stereotype is certainly out there and real, and you know, it's probably fair to say that embedded within every caricature is at least some grain of truth that has likely been distorted in its quantity or, you know, in its perception. But if you look back even at like the history, for instance, of the spreading of churches, when the Western frontier really opened up and Congregationalists, Baptists, Methodists, whatever, sent, you know, circuit riders out with, you know, I would say a pretty thinly developed seminary training and sermons, I guess that's a hopefully nice way to put it. You know, the Presbyterian Calvinist types were reluctant to do so and felt like it was important to not lower the bar of ministerial education, which affected a smaller number of pastor missionaries being sent to the Western frontier and created a sort of perception in the mind of some, you know, that Calvinists don't do evangelism. So on the one hand, I think the perception is, you know, in the mind of some slightly earned. I think certainly, you know, I mean, maybe anticipating a response to it, some of the best missionary evangelists in known Christian history come from Reformed convictions and soil. We can get into some of those names and stories, but I think the perception is fair. The caricature is real to this extent, as Paul mentioned, I think he and I would agree on. There are pockets of Reformed confessional Christianity that are heartily committed to evangelism, and there are pockets of Reformed confessional Christianity, Paul would use the word Reformville, that I would say have a fairly quietistic approach to evangelism, or collapse it all into, for instance, the preaching that takes place on a Sunday morning, like an equal sign is put between the two and it sort of stops there. And then again, for those who are looking from the outside, they would say, well, that's, you know, that's inreach or nurturing the body, not necessarily outreach, reaching those outside the body. And so to that extent, the perception is not only real, it is slightly earned.
Certainly, that makes sense. Paul, do you have any further thoughts on this? Do you see this in your circles or experience as well?
I certainly would concur with this. Art and I have talked about this a little bit over the years, but I think I can speak better about my own federation denomination than the OPC. I think Eric is right that If you look at the broad picture of history or the long picture of history, the Golden Age of Missions, for example, was fueled by Reformed theology. And I know Eric has stories about Cornelius Van Til preaching on Wall Street with a former member of our congregation. So, I mean, there are certainly stories to be told there. But at least in our circles, I think that in recent generations, there's been a lack of outreach and evangelism at a local level. I think missions, the missionary heart of God beats in the DNA of our churches. Support for missions is strong. Finances for missions is strong. Prayer for missions is strong. But when it comes to local evangelism, it is almost non-existent. And I think I like to say that we do missions by proxy. Is that we pay and pray for somebody else to do it. We send Murphy to New York, or we send so-and-so overseas or whatever. But when it comes to reaching our neighbor or reaching our neighborhoods, that's a real weak point. It needs to be strengthened.
To be a little bit of, I don't know, transparent, we're dealing with a bit of a missionary crisis in the OPC right now, where we're having trouble at least raising up or finding missionaries to go into fields that we already have established. We might have other opportunities going on and people willing to work at those, but it's a struggle. And, it's the Lord will raise up laborers. We're called to pray for that he would do so. But it's a challenge, and I do concur with you. Sometimes we don't always see, and perhaps I'm guilty of this as well, but we don't always see that attitude that people had. Here I am, send me, like in Isaiah or some of these prophets. And there's more of a reluctance, maybe like a Moses, I guess, or a Jeremiah, like, I don't have anything to say. What it, but the Lord says, I don't care. I'm going to give you the words. Get out there. We're going to go do this. So perhaps we need to kick in the rear a little bit to get moving as well.
I will say it's not always been so. I've just recently been looking at some material from the Christian Reformed Church in the 1940s, and I'm having a book sent to me. I just spoke to a man yesterday sending me the Christian Reformed Church document, 500 pages long, on local evangelism. And there were synodical committees, there were synodical decisions, and there were church order articles with respect to evangelism at a classical level, for you guys who would be Presbytery, and at a local level. And somehow that's just, it's non-existent today. So that's something that really needs to be recovered.
If I could jump in on that and even push it down a little bit further into our soil, I think it's important to recognize that not only does the Bible lay out a beautiful vision for the people of God participating in the work of the Great Commission in some fashion or another, but the Reformed confessions and the story of the Reformers is fantastically missional and evangelistic in the best use of those terms. The word missional, unfortunately, has taken on a lot of negative baggage these days by some authors that have stretched it too far. But if you look at, for instance, like the life of John Calvin, Calvin, in my mind, anecdotally embodied fantastic evangelistic zeal, energy. Not only did he do it himself as a local pastor, he was a trainer. He sent more evangelists to France than anywhere else. And France was the most dangerous place to send anyone. Like he was in the trench, he was on the front line taking heavy fire. He was sending sons who had won his heart to die for the gospel. So the Reformed people, I think, just really need to be encouraged. Like this is in our DNA, and it could travel, on from Calvin to other individuals that you could talk about. I mean, like Paul said, Calvinistic missionaries dominate the landscape of the history of Christian missions in many ways. But then if you look even at the Reformed confessions, not only the Westminster Standards, but the three forms of unity, they say wonderful, beautiful things about the heart of God for the nations, his desire to build the church through the work of the church, like the means that he has to carry out his great commission is the church. Nearly all the standards use the language of God gathering, preserving, and protecting his people to the end of the age. Some of the statements are really fiery, like Dort 2:5, Canons of Dort 2:5 talks about the promiscuous preaching of the gospel, to the ends of the earth. And that's obviously not a statement of moral compromise, but like scattering seed widely and broadly with a sense of passion and urgency. And so, you know, a little platform that I would stand on and try to say gently but clearly is that a church that is reformed and confessional and its mindset, but not healthily committed to the Great Commission, the way the reformed confessions talk about it, is it could be less reformed than they think. Like there's something about the place of reaching the lost in the reformed confessions that I think ups the ante on, like, what does it really mean to be reformed in confession? It's not just the 5 points of Calvinism, baptizing babies, and a version of ecclesiology that has a low missiology. That's the point. So for me, like, if we really want to fire the troops up about evangelism, we don't need to look outside of the reformed confessions. We need to actually go back to them and be faithful to what they already say.
Amen.
Become more confessional than we already are.
Absolutely. So this might be counterintuitive to some people, because if people assume, and the stereotype and caricature is that Reformed people, Reformed churches do not engage in evangelism, they might be surprised to realize that we have such a foundation and a history of it. But in the modern, more contemporary context, people have this idea of evangelism, perhaps a caricature as well. You think about hard sells. You think about people just trying to get someone to say the sinner's prayer and just make a notch on their belt in terms of winning a soul or whatever it is. And or we think of throughout the history of, you know, the Second Great Awakening and other events such as that, the idea of new measures, where if you just perform the steps, kind of like almost like a salesperson who has a script, you know, if you perform the steps or do this recipe, it will produce a conversion. And looking at evangelism more like a business marketing function. That's not what we're talking about with regard to biblical and specifically reformed evangelism. But I would like to be more proactive and descriptive if both of you brothers might comment on what makes reformed evangelism distinct. What are some distinct elements of evangelism according to the Reformed creeds and confessions? And by that, we don't mean anything different from what the Bible teaches, but specifically, as the Reformed creeds and confessions summarize the teaching of Scripture, what is distinctive regarding our approach to evangelizing the nations?
Well, with respect to what you just articulated, Camden, I think that that methodology, the anxious bench and other things, Charles Finney, you know, conversion is the result of the right use of means. That was probably a contributing factor to our churches not doing evangelism, because they saw that it was being done wrongly or poorly. But what would make it distinctly reformed, I would say, would be a message-centered rather than a method-centered approach. That conversion is not just the result of the right use of means, but it's the message going forth. And then also just being God-centered, not man-centered. So I think those are big things that distinguish reformed evangelism. So I'm sure Eric has thoughts.
Yeah, but I think what you said there is helpful, Paul. I would add three things. One, I think that reformed evangelism leads with and ends with a high view of the church. So in contrast to our evangelical friends, you know, where it's kind of drive-by evangelism, pray this prayer, it's almost a churchless paradigm of evangelism. Reformed evangelism leads with and ends with the church. Secondly, we believe in the power of preaching, and that the primary way that God is going to convince and convert sinners and build them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation is the ordinary means of grace. But this is where I would push a little bit and say, okay, so we believe that, but what does it look like more tangibly? Well, Westminster Confession of Faith 15:1 refers to the doctrine of repentance as a evangelical doctrine that no minister is permitted to neglect. And I would say it's arguable that words like repent have kind of vacated our pulpits slowly. Say it differently, I don't think we call people to faith and repentance. Like the 1 Corinthians 14, unbeliever in our midst is rarely addressed and called to repentance and faith, at least in my view, I think the way that they should be, and which I think is something the confession suggests. And so we end up preaching a message that is only to the baptized, only for those that are already in the covenant community. And so, you know, a good friend of mine says all pastoral leadership trickles downhill from the pulpit. If we're not calling people to repentance and faith in the pulpit, we're probably not cultivating a culture in our churches that are going to want to do it outside the pulpit as well. And then finally, I think another distinctive of Reformed evangelism is the role of lay people. Broader evangelicalism has collapsed laity and ordained into the same category regarding evangelism, and that has been unhelpful. We've lost our view of office. But on the flip side, as one Puritan author put it, all God's people are called to promote the gospel, but not all of God's people are called to proclaim the gospel in precisely the same way. And I love that distinction. There are those ordained to gospel ministry that live with the woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. And so they should be preaching the gospel, making it known to unbelievers. And then there are those who are called in the life of the church to promote the gospel and the work of the church. And they need training and instruction in how to do that well without us allowing evangelism to morph into evangelicalism.
I love that.
If I could dovetail on what Eric just said with respect to the Reformed confession, Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 32, in going through the Apostles' Creed on why is Jesus called Christ, meaning anointed, says that he's prophet, priest, and king. Question 32 is, why are you called a Christian? Because I share in his anointing to be prophet, priest, and king. And very interesting with respect to the laity that Eric mentioned. The Heidelberg Catechism defines a Christian as someone who has a prophetic responsibility, prophet, priest, and king. Then when you get to the third section of the Heidelberg Catechism, Sin, Salvation, Service, it begins, question and answer 86, since we're saved by grace alone and not by works, why must we still do good works? It's a long answer, but it ends with this phrase, so that by our godly living, our neighbors might be won to Christ. So right there in those two questions, you have evangelism, right? A perfect balance between word and deed, between lips and life, between, you know, saying and doing, and with respect to the laity, not the ordained ministry. So.
Yeah. I want to plumb the depths of this and pull on this thread. I love this. This is a great question. These are the kinds of things I remember back in my seminary days, just hashing it out over the lunch table. And we start speaking about office. It's so important because in a evangelicalism, as you said, Eric, typically office is diminished, if not somewhat obliterated. But you don't want to go in the other direction and end up with a functional priesthood. And I'm not talking biblically, theologically, but, you know, like a different caste, almost like in Catholicism, where you have this priesthood order, almost a different order of being, and then everyone else. And it's the job of the ministers as Uber servants to go do this work. And it's not in any way, shape, or form part of the responsibilities of the general priesthood of believers, or the fact that everybody made in the image of God is called to be a prophet, priest, and king in one way, shape, or form. So here's my question. We've got the Great Commission in Matthew 28, which really undergirds the entire church's function from the time that Jesus is resurrected and then ascended, leading all the way up to the time when he returns. So this is our directive. This is what the church ought to do. I'm wondering if you might comment on that. Who was the Great Commission given to? There are different thoughts about that. But particularly, how does this command, how should we understand it with respect to the church as a whole, with respect to different offices within the church, but also specifically within the context of evangelizing the nations? Do you brothers have any thoughts on that matter?
Sure. I was just actually thinking about this last week.
And there we
I
go.
Actually had people respond to me when speaking on missions and evangelism that the Great Commission was given only to the apostles.
Yeah.
Of course, that was a view that was prevalent probably until the mid-19th century, until the golden age of missions. Many people in the church, in Europe at least, held to the fact that it was given to the apostles and therefore was no longer applicable. So. However, if you look at other things in the Great Commission besides just going and making None of the other aspects of the Great Commission are limited to only the apostles, right? So though there is a legitimate distinction, as Eric just articulated, between those who speak for, as a mouthpiece of Jesus Christ, the ordained ministry, there still is a place for the unordained or the people who speak about Jesus Christ. And there again, I think that's what the Heidelberg Catechism is talking about. It's talking about what R.B. Kuyper, former president of Calvin Seminary, professor.
We like him.
Yeah. What he referred to as the forgotten office, and that was the office of believer, which has a vital but largely lost part in fulfilling the Great Commission. So, but if, you know, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all things I have commanded you, and lo, I be with you always. Well, that's, is baptizing only for the apostles? Is Christ promised to be with them always till the end of the age only for the apostles, even though there are no more apostles? So you can't look at that universally as only applicable to those people.
No, you need to understand the apostles are the foundation of the church along with the New Testament prophets, and see it as a, as the establishing that foundation. But the church is built upon this, even as Jesus was talking to Peter, you know, upon this rock, I will build my church. Different understandings of that as well. We don't view him as a pope, but particularly, perhaps even most specifically upon his confession. But as an apostle, Christ is building his church, and then he's involving and gifting his church to do the work that he wants them to do. And to mix another biblical passage, when we read 1 Peter, we are certainly instructed that each believer is a living stone being built up into this temple, into this body of Christ. And I like to think of it this way. We're not interchangeable bricks, but the Lord gives to each and every one of his people a unique measure of his varied grace, kind of like a spiritual fingerprint, that each person has his or her own unique shape to fit into that, into that structure. And I think office has something to do with that, or at least Christ's gifting does. What do you think about this, Eric, in terms of the Great Commission and perhaps the call that everyone has as a member of the body of Christ, but then the call that specific people have to do specific types of work?
It's a great question. I think it's one that requires or warrants more consideration and revisiting. I think it's tricky at times if you look at certain doctrines held by the church and the way that those doctrines are often forged in reaction to heresy or unbalance, the temptation can be for the pendulum to swing too far. You know, so if in the perception of some broader evangelical evangelism, even a movement like Evangelism Explosion, you know, put it all on the back of the laity, right? And then there's sort of a reaction to that, and there's a view of office that says, no, 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 it's really just the work completely of the ordained, and effectively it's just preaching on Sunday morning. Like, in my mind, those are, you know, views that have swung out maybe too far on both sides, in my opinion. But that, let's, to use the Bible a little bit more, 2 Timothy 4:5, regarding the work of the ordained, Paul speaks to Timothy and he says, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. What's really important is that Timothy is a pastor at Ephesus when Paul writes this to him, and he's the third pastor at Ephesus. He follows John, who's been exiled to Patmos, who followed Paul, who was the original pastor evangelist in Ephesus. And so the point is, Timothy is a covenant kid, right? He's not an apostle. He's a very ordinary means of grace guy in an ordinary church, arguably one of the healthiest ones in the New Testament. And Paul tells Timothy, this ordinary means of grace pastor, the third pastor at Ephesus, to do the work of an evangelist. And I think in reality, regardless of where people may be on the role of lay people, it's interesting to me that the more conservative, if I can use that word, the more conservative guys get on the subject of evangelism and the offices, i.e., arguing most strongly that it's really just the work of the ordained, they seem to often have the least time to do it, or in practice end up not doing it outside of preaching on Sunday morning. So when Paul tells Timothy, who's already been given all this instruction about preaching the word, being a shepherd, etc., I think when Paul tells Timothy to be an evangelist, he's adding a hue of color. And I think that's irregardless of whether or not Timothy is actually even a gifted evangelist in the Ephesians 4 sense. So there's room for this in the life of ordinary means of grace pastors who are not apostles or even necessarily gifted evangelists. The work of evangelism is still part of their work. And then regarding the church, the last chapter of the Bible has a very interesting brief cameo on this subject, Revelation 22, 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who desires take the water of life without price. So this is John, who clearly is borrowing from John 4, same author, right? And that word come, if you go back and look at John 4, 30, I believe it is, when the woman at the well goes back to the town people, the first word out of her mouth is come. Come and meet the man who told me all that I ever did. Here at the end of the Bible, it's as though John is reflecting back on John 4, where it's the Spirit and the bride, right? Which John had talked about, Jesus talked about in John 2 through 4. It's the Spirit and the bride saying to the world, come. And this is where I think that we have some work to do to think through evangelism, because on the one hand, the Great Commission belongs formally and officially, not just to the church, but to the ordained servants and stewards within the church. And yet, if we want to think about a drama where different people have different roles, it's a metaphor similar to the body or foundation, different functions, different roles, the whole body has a part, right? Like Colossians 4, 5, and 6, speaking clearly to lay people who are just told to pray for the ordained evangelist, they're then told to walk in wisdom toward outsiders. And so in my mind, it's not an either or question. It's a carefully distinguished both and that's the work that we need to do so that our understanding of the Bible well, our confessions well, will flow into healthy practices in the life of the church.
Mm-hmm. I like that a lot. I think when we think of it that way and also understand our specific calling, whatever that may be in the body of Christ, you know, each person has a different role, a different place. But that ought to, and then I should say, when we also understand our specific giftedness, that also should liberate us to engage in these activities rather than, I think the word you used earlier was evangelicalism. And I've been involved in some contexts before I was in a Reformed church where you feel that way. You know, there's a guilt trip on you that if you're not doing evangelism in a certain way, or if you're not hitting some, I guess, imposed quota of of number, like a salesperson, like, did you hit your sales quota? You know, did you hit your soul quota by making, you know, X amount of presentations this month and X amount of conversions? That just leads to guilt and in a bad sense. I mean, not a guilt over sin, but this legalism and a burden that's unbiblical and a real big problem. And I much prefer the way that you speak, Eric, and I think it's useful. I want to pick up on a thread here, because you both have spoken about some important topics, and this gets more into maybe the diagnosis of the issue. If we're not engaged in evangelism as much as we ought, why is that? And then what do we do about it in our Reformed and Presbyterian churches? Bear with me for one second. But I've read, you know, in a lot of business books or productivity books, you might hear of this thing called the Eisenhower Matrix, which is from President Eisenhower. And imagine a 2x2 matrix of urgent and not urgent and important and not important. I have a hypothesis that in the life of the church, evangelism is certainly understood as something that's important, or at least it ought to be. But it's generally not seen or it's not pressing upon us as something that's urgent. And those are the kinds of things that typically don't ever get done. Because in pastoral ministry, you're always bombarded with things that are urgent. Some of those things are unimportant. If it's unimportant, just try not to do it or get someone else to do it. If it's urgent and important, like someone's in the hospital, you go take care of that. Those are easy things to do because they're right in your face and they're important things and you go do them. But it's those things that, you know, we could do it this week or next week or maybe next month, we'll get to it. Those are the things that just keep getting pushed off and you don't actually end up scheduling them or doing them any particular day because they're not ever that pressing. And when pastors are so busy And, you know, working on various crises in the church, and you're preaching and teaching and, you know, doing various sermons, counseling, catechism, and you got your own family issues going on, all that kind of stuff. Even though conceptually, you know, we ought to be out there evangelizing, it's just never the top of the list. Do you guys feel this as well? And if so, what do we do about it?
Well, I think that's a huge problem. And I had lunch with a group of pastors not long ago and talked about that text in Timothy that Eric mentioned. And they all amended it, that they are not doing, they're not fulfilling the Pauline mandate to Timothy. And so what to do about that? I think one thing would be, and I've mentioned this to you previously, Camden, is I think an idea that whose time has come is that you have somebody ordained, like myself, or an elder, that is doing evangelism full time. I think most pastors in our congregations, in my circles, probably yours as well, are just overwhelmed with work in any number of ways. So I do think it's an idea whose time has come. I think the other thing to be done about it is to reinvigorate the office of believer and to equip the saints for the work of ministry, that it's not only my job to do it, but my job to equip others to do it as well in the organic everydayness of life. So those would be a couple of comments I would have.
Paul, could you say a little bit more about your new job description, if it's okay for me to ask him that here, Camden? Because I do think it speaks into your question, and he's already got a little momentum there.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Take it away.
Sure. My job description is I am responsible for the evangelistic activity of the congregation, to lead by example, to take people out and do evangelism, to equip them to be doing it where they live, work, study, and play. And to develop various outreach and networks for outreach in the metropolitan area. So that's what I've been devoting myself to full time, basically since the beginning of this month, although I have begun examining that and exploring that for probably the last 3 months. So that's basically it. I also have a couple of things. I talk about organic evangelism, and I talk about covenantal evangelism. And if you're interested in what my thoughts are.
Yeah, how do you distinguish those? Explain them.
Sure. Well, I think organic evangelism, what we tried to do when we started and what I'm trying to do now that I have the time to do it full time, is to integrate and ingratiate ourselves into the community. At least historically, the church was viewed as a valuable member of the community as an institution, no longer so, but whatever reason that is, to try to recapture that, to make the church a valuable part of the community by integrating into the life of the community and ingratiating the church to the community so that they're thankful you're there. We've done that in the past by teaching English as a second language, using the Gospel according to Mark, as a textbook for grammar and vocabulary. The first thing that people say, first sentence they say in English the first day of class is, this is the good news of Jesus Christ according to Mark. This is not social gospel. This is walking people through the gospel. Same thing with doing other things, hospital chaplaincy, leading Bible study, evangelistic Bible study in the community. So that's organic. And then covenantal evangelism is we believe that God works in the line of families. And we know that particularly for those of us that are descendants of previous Christian generations. But I found that that's the case on the mission field as well. So when visitors come to church and I follow up with them for lunch or coffee or whatever it may be, I not only want to get to know them, I want to get to know their families. And I offer myself to their families. I said, oh, your family's a dysfunctional family or a broken family. Well, why don't you get your families together and we'll have a Bible study on what the Bible has to say about family. What does it have to say about marriage? And we've had whole families baptized into membership as a result of that kind of outreach. Mm-hmm. So organic and covenantal, as well as all the other things that are typically associated with local evangelism.
I love that.
Can I ask, Paul, is that paradigm that you're doing, are you a first of a kind in the URCNA, or have other men occupied a similar role? Like, is this a new paradigm or has this been done before?
There's been an elder in Alberta who was called and ordained as an elder in one of our churches to be a full-time evangelist, mostly involved in sporting activities with immigrants in that particular community of which he was a part. But I am the first, to my knowledge, I am the first pastor full-time devoted to evangelism. Yes.
I
at
like
least
that
in
model.
Recent times.
Yeah, I know we've had some churches, at least one church nearby in our presbytery. It's also considering such a model. I think it's very promising. I like that distinction, provided that all ministers understand they have a role and function in evangelism. Of course, Dan knows that as well. I don't mean to impugn him or suggest otherwise. But having someone who is focused on that entirely, it as a very practical matter, just helps you to concentrate and organize your schedule and commit your time, your resources in such a way where you're engaged in this work. And dividing your time makes it that much harder. But having this focus, I think, is really useful.
Yeah. If I can elaborate, when we began talking, I mentioned that we were a beehive of evangelistic activity when we started because mm-hmm. we only had one member that attended our first worship service.
Mm-hmm.
But as time went on and we began to increase in membership, pastoral responsibilities increased and squeezed out evangelism. So I do think this is an idea whose time has come.
Mm-hmm.
Somebody devoted to it full time.
I would also say playfully, if I can jump in there, a little bit of playfulness here, but I sense your OPC envy, Paul. I'm really kidding there. But I asked the question I did about this being precedent only because those that know the OPC know that we have a similar paradigm in the work of regional home missionaries,
yeah.
which in some ways is a really cool story that I think gets back to Camden's question here a couple of minutes ago.
Yeah.
If you look at certain parts of the country, including Southern California, where I'm at right now, there were OP pastors like Edwards Elliott, be the name of one, who went door to door doing local evangelism. That turned into Bible studies with people that were evangelized. Those Bible studies turned into churches, and he would go down the street and do it again. And that's where some of the congregations that are still here to this day came from. There's an article in the OPC Orbit about this man, and his job description, if I'm remembering it correctly off the top of my head, was something like he'd get up in the morning, make breakfast for his family, take the kids to school, and then go do evangelism in his neighborhood. He'd have lunch, go to the YMCA and meet people there, do some more evangelism in the afternoon, pick his kids up from school, come home, have dinner, and then go out in the evening and visit folks that he had evangelized. And I don't want to embellish the details, but the point is, I think the church has in history recognized and benefited from people that have the gifts of evangelism. But I also think there came a time in OPC history, and this could speak to part of the challenge, i.e. Cannon's question. If you look at the 80s, for instance, when the OPC and PCA talked about joining and didn't, one of the reasons why from the OPC perspective was the concern that broader evangelicalism was finding its way into the church and certain reform distinctives were either being lost or capable of being lost. And there was, you know, there was a reaction to that, a protective reaction to that, that wanted to be careful to not be swept away with the big tide of broad evangelicalism. It's possible that in that protective reaction, we could overreact at times and places, and it would lead to a quieting of evangelism. And I think because the URC and AIDS formation at least is somewhat similar, both in time and in concern, I just wonder if that's part of the mentality that affects the way that we think about things like evangelism as a concern for a broadening, shifting church culture keeps us away from the fence. And so I can illustrate it like one of two ways. I think in the URCNA, if you were to look at, say, the education given to Covenant kids, my teenagers are at a URCNA school for which we're thankful. They take courses on apologetics and kind of similar to apologetics courses in our seminaries, they basically teach us how the unbeliever across the street is wrong. Like what's wrong with their worldview, what's wrong with their philosophical approach to things. Apologetics, it's a defensive posture. What they don't necessarily teach us in those classes in high school, maybe at times even seminary, is how to reach our unbelieving neighbor, how to translate our apologetics into paradigms that will win our neighbors to Christ. consistent with the Heidelberg Catechism reference that Paul echoed earlier. And so I think it's, you know, that sort of stuff in our DNA that one hand shapes and strengthens our identity, and yet could also be a potential weak spot that we need to figure out how to translate our apologetics, which can be abstract and defensive, into evangelism, which has a real heart and a trained approach to reaching the neighbor across the street without collapsing in the broad evangelical evangelistic program strategies.
Mm. Yeah, that's wonderful. Following up on that and on the conversation about Paul's new position, I imagine there are several people out there that are intrigued by this idea, this notion, kind of analogous to what we call, as you mentioned, Eric, the RHM, the regional home missionary, or a local church calling a second or a third pastor if they have the means or the opportunity to call one to focus on evangelism. All those things are good. I hope there are churches out there that might consider that and engage in that. But short of calling specific people to engage in these specific activities as a full-time or even half-time focus, do your brothers have some suggestions or encouragement, recommendations for how churches might take back up the task of evangelism, or maybe even get started in it for the first time in their local congregation? How can we integrate a culture of evangelism appropriately in the church when we haven't been doing such a great job of that in the past?
I think recapturing the gospel, personally appropriating it for ourselves, is key. You talked about evangelism, and most evangelism is promoted by guilt manipulation, unfortunately, whatever church it is. So, but it needs to be the love of Christ that compels us or propels us, right? So I think that comes from appropriating the wonder of grace and the glory of the gospel that Paul articulates in Galatians 2. Christ loved me and gave himself for me. I think that's the starting. I would add to that, coming back to the office of believer, equipping the saints for the work of ministry. I think there's a lost dynamic there in the members of the church, maintaining all the proper distinctions that Eric articulated earlier, but just engaging the laity.
Yeah, that's good.
And if I can add to that without certainly not saying something different, but building on what Paul said, you know, if I were answering first, I would have started where he did as well. Loving the gospel leads to wanting other people to know and love the same gospel. But I do think at a simplistic sense, it comes down to loving God and loving our neighbor. And if you capitalize on what does it mean to love your neighbor, well, what do you do for people that you love? You spend time with them. You pray for them. You speak the truth and love to them. And I think if we were honest, we find it hard to love our neighbors, right? Like, you know, where I'm standing right now, where our home in San Diego, there's a park behind our house that has homeless people, drug addicts, and scary dudes that are scarier looking than I am down in that park. And my kids play in that park, right? Like, I know what it means to feel like a protective dad and want to insulate them from the world, and all my protective instincts flow that direction. And on the other hand, I'm reminded of a line from actually a kid's movie, How to Train Your Dragon, where an overprotective single father whose son keeps getting in trouble, and the father's constantly trying to hold him back. And finally, the father's friend says, you know, Stoic, someday you're not going to be able to protect him. You're just going to have to train him. And I really take that to heart. Like, at least for me, and I'm sure I'm doing many things incorrectly, but I find that a big part of protecting my own kids and trying to raise up the next generation pastorally is to not make them think that the church is on the retreat and our only hope is a defensive posture, but the perfect opposite, that the best way to protect them from danger is to actually train them in how to engage it and to treat them as what they are. Kids that are being called and raised up to bear the cross for Christ's sake themselves, that will have a stranger and alien identity in this world, and yet the one who is the shepherd of their souls has already overcome the world. He promised persecution from this world, and he said, don't worry, I've already overcome it. So I think that mindset mentality is important. If I can add just this last word on it, I think it's not just important in the sense of evangelizing the lost. I think what we're talking about right now is essential if we want to keep the reached. In other words, there's a big deal going on in our churches right now that we're not talking about as much as we should, and that's covenant drift. Kids that have out-migrated or become disenfranchised in their later high school years or college years, you know, social justice and wokeness dented their confidence in the church for many, right? One fashion or another. Evangelistic apathy, or at least a perception of evangelistic apathy, has a catechizing effect on the minds of young people that is not necessarily healthy. And so as a parent and pastor, I think our kids are wanting to not simply hear us tell them what we think is true and believe is true. I think they want to see it. We live in a show me, don't tell me generation that needs to see us embody our biblical and reformed convictions, including what it means to love not simply God, but to love our neighbor.
Amen. Do you brothers have any encouraging examples, or can you remember a specific time? Maybe you have an anecdote or a story in which you were engaged in evangelism. Is there a time where the Lord really used an opportunity for you just to kind of underscore the significance and importance of doing this? I mean, people think about this sometimes hypothetically, or they think about it conceptually. But I'm wondering if you had any experience in your life in which you were engaged in evangelism and it was just pressed home to you of how important and significant this was, such that you perhaps came away from an evangelistic encounter even more blessed than the person you were speaking with.
So great, great story. Really warms my heart. It has several encouraging threads. So we live in Southern California right now. The people that bought our home in Florida, the house we used to live in, are members of that church there that I pastored. And it's a fantastic story. So the husband is 6'6". I'm 6'3". I met him when he was a college student. He had a broken leg, got hurt playing a sport. And friends of his brought him over to our house. And he ended up having a sandwich and sitting there in my living room, like taking cheap shots at Christianity. And I just remember laughing. I'm like, are you really doing this in my living room? Like, are you kidding me? And so we struck up this little bit of a friendship. And I said, okay, look, if you're going to throw that kind of stuff at me, you at least got to give me a chance to respond. Your leg's broken. My wife cooks a pretty mean chocolate chip cookie. How about we get together and we'll study a book of the Bible together, one chapter at a time, 1 week at a time. You write up your questions. I'll make sure we have dessert and coffee, and you can quit whenever you want. So Adam, his name, started doing the study with me. We got through the entire Gospel of John, one chapter at a time, and I get to the end and I'm thinking, this guy's definitely gonna become a Christian. So we get to the end and I'm like, are you ready? And he's like, no. And I was super deflated. But he said, you know what? I'm intrigued. You guys seem nice. I have some friends at your church, including you. I'll come and visit. So he started visiting church, still single guy. After like a number of weeks, or I'm not sure what it was, he comes up to me one day crying, big guy, bigger than me, 6'6", big hulk of a guy. And he says, I'm ready to become a Christian. And I remember asking him, Adam, what has changed? And his answer is fantastic. It was the Lord's Supper.
Wow.
It was the Lord's Supper. He said, every time you guys have the Lord's Supper, which for us was every 2 weeks, he says, I feel like I'm safe. And I sometimes even like I'm holding back emotion. And he's like, there's this, you know, something about it. And so Adam made this beautiful profession of faith to the elders. It's one of two times I've baptized somebody reaching up and the water running down my arm. How many pastors had the privilege of preaching with a wet arm because the water ran down because you were baptizing up? And then it gets better. So Adam ends up dating and getting engaged to a young lady in our church, had the privilege of doing their wedding, baptizing all four of their kids. They're still close friends. The Lord is saving people. And it's not just an anecdote. We need to remember, like, the Holy Spirit is not just protecting his church.
Right.
He's gathering. He is gathering his church. And, you know, for me, that's just an encouraging story. And I praise the Lord for
Amen.
Adam and for his family.
Amen. Paul?
Someone who's become a dear friend of mine over the course of many years, but initially came to our house to do some sewer repairs, work on the sewer. Found out that I was a pastor that had moved to New York City from Michigan, and he confided in me. He said, you know, I'm living with my girlfriend, and we're not married. And he says, I'm so guilty because I know I'm living in sin. He says, do you think you can help me? I said, I think I can help you. I said, I tell you what, I said, why don't you get your girlfriend and her her son? And I said, I'll come over once a week. I said, I want you to open the Bible to Genesis 1. Just the three of you start reading the Bible, write down your questions. And that will be the agenda for when I come. Well, that turned out to be great. And of course, after a couple of sessions, I said to him, I opened up to Luke 24 and I said, look, the whole Bible is about Amen. Jesus, right?
Yeah.
Luke pointed to him how Genesis is pointing to, mm-hmm. to Jesus, one thing or the other. His eyes were like platters. He couldn't believe it. I won't tell you the language that he uses. But I wound up marrying him and his girlfriend.
Wow.
They wound up becoming members of the church. And he introduced me to his nephew, who was living similar situation. And his girlfriend had gotten pregnant. And she was going to have an abortion. Wound up meeting with them and saved the life of that baby.
Mm.
Sadly, they didn't become Christians, but saved the life of that baby as a result of the uncle.
Mm.
And he's become my most zealous evangelist in the congregation. I give him boxes of the Bible. We have postcards with question and answer one of the Heidelberg Catechism on it, and it's blank in the back.
Mm.
He puts his bill for all his customers on the back of the Heidelberg Catechism card. So all his customers know question and answer one of the Heidelberg Catechism.
That's great.
I give him Bibles. He gives them out.
That's a different sense of number one for the sewer. It's a different.
we're now plotting, just as a matter of fact, this morning, plotting about how to have a Bible study in the neighborhood bar. Where we can go in. He actually went and asked the bartender. He said, my pastor wants to have a Bible study in the back and we could have lunch.
Yeah.
And the bartender said, I don't think that'd go over very well here, but you could try. So we're going to do that. We'll buy people lunch and try to get a Bible study going there, all because this guy is just enthused with Christ's love for him. So
I love that when you have people that are enthusiastic, that are energetic. They just have the love of Christ and the excitement of the gospel coming out of them, that they, especially with people that are new, they don't know what you're not supposed to do. And I don't mean that there are actual rules that you're supposed to do this or that. It's just, you end up with these conventions and then people fall into these ruts. But having someone that's new to the faith, it can add so much vitality to your church, because they'll think of things you never would have thought about.
But you know, that's so true, Camden. It's why it's so important that we get this back into the life of our churches, right? I liken it to children. You know, when children grow up, they're always asking those questions. Why can't we do this? Why do we have to do this? Why that, right? And of course, you're discipling your children and raising them. But that's what new members in the church are like. They don't have all the habits and all the practices right. and all the do's and don'ts of people that have been in the church all their lives. They're the ones that add vitality. They're constantly asking, why are we doing this? Why are we doing that? Right. And that brings a vitality and a health to a local church that otherwise is absent. So I think it's very important to get that back into the life of our churches.
There's no doubt about
it. I could add too, I particularly use that story because number one, like, I don't get the credit. I'm not the center of the story. Young people, friends of Adam, brought Adam to our house. Like, I didn't go meet him on the beach, whatever. He was brought to our house as probably in his mind, a one-off thing. Second, the Bible study actually didn't turn into exactly the way I thought it was going to end. We had another plan. But then even how the Lord's Supper factored into Adam's conversion story, people sometimes imagine like the Lord's Supper is an obstacle to evangelism. I think it's fantastically helpful for evangelism. But to Paul's point about the role of the body, even just, inviting a friend to come to their pastor's house or inviting a friend to come to church or sharing the gospel with a friend as they have opportunity to do so, those things are just so important.
Amen. The brothers have any final remarks on evangelism or the Reformed context or an encouragement for our listeners before we might talk about how they might get in touch with you? Any thoughts?
Let's reignite the golden age of missions with theology.
I think
My
so.
brother's clearly more post-millennial than I am.
I got.
I would just say, if I could throw in my little word there, playfully, Paul and I banter about eschatology all the time. Spurgeon would walk up the steps of his church saying over and over and over, "I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit." And I know Reformed people believe in the Holy Spirit. Calvin's nickname was the theologian of the Holy Spirit. The Westminster Confession has not one, but many chapters on the work of the Holy Spirit. And I think that if we were going to take a theology refresh to help us on not just this subject, but others, it would actually be thinking more about not just the work, but like the person, the life of the Holy Spirit working in and through the church. And that the fruit of such a study would bear itself out in evangelistic zeal.
Yeah, I think we need to pray toward that end. That's delightful. Very important. People may really be excited and want to get involved. I certainly encourage people to get involved in their local church, to speak with your elders, and your pastors, if possible, about engaging more in evangelistic activities. Share the love of Christ with your neighbor. You don't need permission to do that. Do that as much and as often as you can, with a view towards loving your neighbor and see and have an eager expectation that the Lord will work in their lives as well. But people may also want to follow up either with further instruction or offering to help. One way to do that is by heading over to midamerica.edu. You'll find a link in the menu where you can learn more about the Center for Missions and Evangelism. Eric is the director of the Center for Missions and Evangelism. Paul serves on the board at Mid-America. I do too, except Paul's a little bit more directly involved in the CME. But Eric, do you have any upcoming seminars or events? I know we have a conference coming up in October. Is there anything you'd like to mention with regard to the CME for our listeners?
Yeah, you mentioned the conference October, early October in the
I think it's 10th
Chicagoland
through
area,
12th.
Lansing.
Yeah.
October 10th through 12th, fantastic lineup of speakers and really aiming at how we can promote the work of the gospel locally. Like one man will talk about reaching college kids for Christ, another will talk about raising up the next generation of foreign missionaries, pastors, and lay evangelists in the life of the church. We have seven very able speakers. Last time we had a wonderful conference, great meals, really good fellowship together. And I would encourage people to come to that. It's not a theology conference. It's a conference on missions and evangelism. And we really do want to try to encourage local churches across denominational boundaries in that subject. I'm really grateful for the work that we're doing. And if there's anything that I could do to be of help to anyone, they can contact me through the Mid-America website as well.
Perfect. The center is also involved in continuing education, not just for seminarians, but also for pastors. I imagine you'd be interested in hearing people's suggestions or requests if you were wanting to engage in officer training and that sort of thing. I'm sure that the folks at the CME, the Center for Missions and Evangelism, would love to speak with you. Reform Forum is hosting a conference September 28th, also in the Chicagoland area, at Grays Lake, Illinois, at Hope OPC. And our conference is focused on the Great Commission this year, so they should work in tandem with
Thanks.
one another. So we're excited about that. If you're interested, you can head on over to reformedforum.org/conference, I believe. If it's not conference, it's probably slash RF24. It's probably both, actually. But finally, we also want to mention Messiah's Reformed Fellowship and specifically Paul's call, because Paul, I believe, certainly you're supported in terms of your call and efforts at the local church. But I believe also, if my recollection of our conversation is correct, that you're also certainly desirous of and reliant upon additional forms of financial support to carry out the evangelistic activities in the city of New York. Is that correct?
Yeah, I'm entirely dependent on outside support.
So, with that in mind, people may be very interested and may certainly have a heart for seeing the gospel go forth in New York City, particularly there in Manhattan, but also not just independent of the church, but with a specific view of growing the church and planting more Reformed confessional churches in New York City. If you're interested in that, what's the best place to go? Is it merfnyc.org?
That's correct. M is in Mr., E is in Edward, R is in Robert, F is in Frank, NYC, all one word, merfnyc.org. That's church website. You'll find a lot of information there.
Head on over to Messiah's Reformed Fellowship. We'll have links to all of that in the episode.
We have, if I could just say this, we have had over 29 nationalities in our congregation. And you can fulfill the Great Commission without ever leaving New York City.
That's
God
right.
God has brought all the nations to our doorstep. So,
amen.
Great
amen.
Opportunity. Great place to do missions.
Praise God. Praise God for that. If anyone has any questions or comments, you can follow up with Eric or Paul. You can send us a note at mail@reformedforum.org or join a conversation over at our community at community.reformedforum.org. We've got chat threads and all sorts of stuff there as well. So lots of stuff to follow up on, but I'm excited about that. Very thankful for your work, brothers. Excited about the work of the Great Commission. Let's do it now. Let's do it tomorrow. Let's do it till the end of the age. Why? Because we have a command from the Lord, but also the promise that he sent us his Spirit, and he'll be with us even till he returns. So how can we lose? We can't lose. We cannot lose. Wouldn't you want to engage in this activity? When the Lord tells us to do it, he gives us everything we need in order to accomplish the work he gives us, and he's with us the entire time. What else do we want? We can't want anything else. So let's get about
win,
the work.
Win-win-win.
It's a win-win-win. let's get out there and do it. So thanks, everyone, for watching, for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.